improve the lives of the Palestinian and Israeli people. But it was far from that. The plan had been delayed by 2 years and previously rejected by the Palestinians, who were not invited to the meeting. The plan never materialized, however, since, again, it was not representative of the Palestinians' rights on major core issues of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. The first time Israel attempted to make the smallest bit of compromise was at the Camp David summit in 2000. Israel said it would be willing to allow 100,000 Palestinian refugees back to their homeland, while the millions of others had to be resettled wherever they were at the time. Also, Yasser Arafat, then chairman of the Palestine Liberation Organization, would have to forego the idea of right of return completely from then on. Similar ludicrous proposals that were rejected by Arafat were all proposed, with the US being on board with these proposals. The US involvement in the so-called peace talks have time and again shown Palestinians and their officials that the US is not to be trusted as a neutral party. On the sidelines of the sixth summit of the Conference on Interaction and Confidence Building Measures in Asia and Kazakhstan, Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas had a meeting with Russian President Vladimir Putin. In it, he expressed that he is happy with Russia's position on Palestine. He also said that he would only accept U.S. involvement in the conflict resolution process if other parties of the Quartet on the Middle East were present. The Middle East Quartet, established in Madrid in 2002, is a foursome of nations and international and supranational entities involved in mediating the Israeli-Palestinian peace negotiations. Its members are the United Nations, the United States, the European Union, and Russia. Palestine's hand is now one of unity, since the Palestinian factions have all established peace amongst themselves, including Hamas and Fatah. Palestinian factions signed reconciliation agreements in Algeria. Hamas, Fatah, and 12 other Palestinian groups agreed to hold legislative and presidential elections within 1 year after the successful talks held in Algiers. Meanwhile, when it comes to peace talks between Israel and Palestine, Abbas has stressed that Washington should not be given free hand to act alone in resolving the decades-long Palestine-Israeli conflict.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, welcome to IRB English Radio. You're listening to The Last Savior, in which we discuss all the essential key points regarding the concept of Mahdawiyyah and the last savior of humankind, Imam Mahdi ajalallah farajah. And for today's episode, we're privileged to have the Islamic researcher, Dr. Karimi, with us. Assalamu alaikum, doctor, and glad to have you here.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Of course, the pleasure is all ours. Well, dear listeners, previously on The Last Savior, we were talking about the governance of Imam Mahdi. We came across all the features and factors that were important in his governance. Now we are over that topic. We continue discussing his government, and this time we're talking about his way of judging, his way of judgments, and him being a fair judge among the people.
We know that in our time and era, if we have a just court, of course, nowadays, many judges in different countries, many courts, they are not acting upon justice. But imagine that we have a just court, a just judge, and they want to judge among the people. Two people go to him, and each one of them may bring some evidences. So the judge, the only way for him to judge is to see the
based on the proofs they have.
On the proofs and witnesses, those people who come to the court and bring witnesses and so on and so forth. But all the judges also, themselves too, they agree that, their judgment might be wrong because their reality might be different from
exactly
what they see in the court. Mm-hmm. Of course, let's imagine that the judges are themselves are just people, but they need to act upon the what we call it the appearances. So two people comes, one of them has some proofs and evidences and the other may lack. And it is very likely that the one who lack is with the truth.
Exactly.
It is very likely nowadays. But the judge does not know about the reality. He is forced just to act upon the apparent witnesses, apparent proofs. And the one who is with the truth, for one reason or another, may not have access to the necessary proofs. So for sure, no one can claim that all the judgments are referring to the truth. No. If you have a just court, we can claim that all the verdicts, all the judgments are based on the evidences and the proofs, which might not necessarily show the reality.
Mm-hmm. What we say is that the judge is not aware of all the information.
Exactly. Now, the question is that, was it the case at the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and Imam Ali alayhi salam?
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Imagine two people go to Imam Ali alayhi salam and ask him to act as a judge. And we know that the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, they are blessed with a divine knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
What is the duty of an Imam? Is it necessary upon the Prophet or Imam to act upon his knowledge of the unseen?
Mm-hmm.
Or no, he just like any other judge is asked to act upon the proofs and evidences that two people, bring to him.
Yeah.
Now, according to the narrations, it seems that at least as a kind of rule, the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet, of course, we have only some judgments by Imam Ali alayhi salam and maybe by the Prophet, because the other Imams, except for Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam, did not rule the people.
Yeah.
So it is only happened at the time of the Prophet, Imam Ali alayhi salam, and maybe Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam. So which was the case? Two people come to Imam Hadi alayhi salam and each one of them has some evidences. Is Imam Hadi alayhi salam going to act upon his knowledge or is he going to act upon the
proofs and evidences?
According to some narrations, it seems that the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, in most of the cases, they acted upon the evidences and the proofs. And they were not commanded by God to use that knowledge of the unseen.
So you mean that they were asked to let the natural things take their course?
Exactly. There are some exceptions,
of
course. For example, when it comes to the life of the people,
mm-hmm.
of course, we have some...
When it's a matter of
it's a
death
matter
and
of life. Yeah. We have in the judgments of Imam Ali alayhi salam, but in other cases, the Imam needed to act upon the proofs and evidence.
Natural way of things.
And even we have some stories that in some cases, the Imam at the time of the previous caliphs was taken to a court, to that caliph. And the caliph asked the Imam for the proof. And the other person, according to some narrations, he had the proof and the Imam lacked. I think it was the armor of the Imam, which was in the hand of a Jewish person. The Imam claimed that this is mine, but it was in the hand of that Jewish person, which is a proof in and of itself.
Yeah.
The Jewish man didn't need to bring any other evidence because he, at that time, it was in his hands. And the Imam didn't have any proof to show that this is
A claim that was
so
mine.
So even in that case, that judge, who was one of the caliphs maybe, he accepted the claim of that Jewish person over Imam Ali alayhi salam, who was one of the greatest companions of the Prophet in the eyes of that caliph. But later, immediately after that session, it's been mentioned that that Jewish person converted to the religion of Islam and said that when I saw this justice, I mean, and this is one of the manifestations of the religion of Islam. Now, I came to this conclusion that Islam is the religion of truth. Now, so my point is that at the time of the Prophet and all the other imams who had, some periods of ruling over the people, in most of the cases, they also acted upon the evidences and the proofs of the people and did not act upon their knowledge of the unseen. Because in the ordinary life, they were commanded to act upon
the natural way of everything.
Exactly, not to act upon the knowledge of the unseen.
Mm-hmm.
When it comes to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we have a difference here. This is maybe showing another example of the justice after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. According to some narrations, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will refer to both the proofs and evidences and also his knowledge, his God-given knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Because Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is going to manifest justice in all its forms, when it comes to judging among the people, he is going to act upon and take benefit from his divine knowledge as well. So no one is going to be oppressed at that time, even if they have, when they go to Imam alayhi salam as a judge, even the person with the truth may lack the evidences and the proofs, but the Imam will act upon his knowledge of the unseen and will give him the right. We have some narrations in this regard, referring to the fact that Imam will judge upon the people based on the divine knowledge that he has.
The insight that has been
put
inside
And this
him.
Is one of the differences between that time and the time before that. And as I mentioned, this is another manifestation of the justice after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, which is for the first time in the whole history of mankind. This is for the first time that whoever goes to a court, the right will be given to the one that he is with the right.
Yeah, such an amazing thing.
Exactly. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is quoted as saying, لَا يَذْهَبُ الدُّنْيَا حَتَّى يَخْرُجَ رَجُلٌ مِّنِّي يَحْكُمُ بِحُكُومَةَ آلِ دَاوُودِ. This world will not come to its end before a man from me, that is from one of his offsprings, will come to rule over the people like Dawood alayhi salam. La yas'alu an bayyina yu'ti kulla nafsin hukmaha. Imam is not in need of asking for the proof for the witnesses when he comes to judge among the people. He will give every person the proper verdict. This is in Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 398.
You're listening to The Last Savior. Go for a short break and we'll be back. So, welcome back to your listeners. You're listening to The Last Savior. We were talking about the governance of Imam Mahdi and how fair of a judge he would be in his judgments. So, let's get back to the discussion that we had with Dr. Karimi.
So, as I mentioned before the break, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, unlike the previous imams, when it comes to his judgment, in addition to the evidences and the proofs, he will take benefit from his divine knowledge as well when it comes to judging among the people. It doesn't mean that the other imams did not have the knowledge of the unseen. Of course they had, but they were commanded to act based on the evidences and proofs, except for some exceptions.
Mm-hmm.
But in other cases, this is how they were commanded by Allah.
They just let everything take their natural course.
But when it comes to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, even for his judgments, he is going to be acting upon justice, and that is why he is going to act upon his divine knowledge as well, to give the right only to those who deserve the right, in judging among the people. There are many narrations in this regard. I just share a few narrations. For example, Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, regarding his son, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, says, فَإِذَا قَامْ قَضَى بَيْنَ النَّاسِ بِعِلْمِ. When he reappears, he will judge among the people based on his knowledge. لَا يَسْأَلُ الْبَيِّنَةِ. He is not going to ask for any proof.
He is not in need of a proof or evidence.
This is in Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 509, and Al-Irshad, volume 2, page 331. The other point is that according to some narrations, when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam reappears, we said that according to one viewpoint, we will continue to have Christians and Jewish people.
Yeah.
And the narrations tell us that as long as we have Jewish people and Christian people, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will judge among Jewish people based on Torah, of course, not the distorted one.
Based on their holy books.
Their holy book. And among the Christians, based on the Gospels or Evangel, Injil. Imam Baqir alayhi salam says, when Imam Mahdi, first of all, he says that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is called Al-Mahdi because he is guided, he himself is guided, and he will bring to the people the real Torah and Injil. All the holy scriptures which are distorted, the real ones are, brought by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and through them Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will judge among Ahlul Torah, the Jewish people, based on their holy scripture, which is Torah.
So for each religion, he would act according to their holy book.
Exactly. And the last narration that I would like to share for today's session regarding the judgment of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam based on his knowledge and not based on the evidences is from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, which may give us another explanation about his judgment. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that Imam Mahdi is not in need of any proof. لا يحتاج إلى بينة.
Yeah.
يلهمه الله تعالى فيحكم بعلمه. The judgment is inspired to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he will act upon his knowledge. ويعرف وليه من عدوه بالتوسم. He will realize and distinguish his friends from his enemies through their faces. Now, this narration may refer to another point. We said that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, when it comes to judgment, will act upon his knowledge of the unseen. Now, some people, they believe that not only that, we may have another explanation of the judgment of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam based on the last part of the narration. We know that today when it comes to the courts, there are some new ways based on technologies to distinguish the criminal ones from the innocent ones.
Mm-hmm.
There are some technologies to tell you if that person is telling you lies, for example.
Yeah, lie detectors.
Exactly. Now, this narration is telling us that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is, through the face of the people, is able to realize which one is his enemies and who is his friend.
So he has this God-given insight in which through which he could distinguish.
Or some people might say that Imam Mahdi is not in need of that knowledge of the unseen. New technologies help Imam Mahdi alayhi salam not to just, to tell them, the people, that this is the reality based on the technology that you may also have access to. Because we said that many of the technologies will be discovered and revealed
will
by
Imam Mahdi
alayhi salam.
Will be flourished after his reappearance.
Exactly. So there might be many, many other ways that nowadays we may not even think of.
For
but
sure,
after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, new ways might be revealed by him to tell you in the courts which one is with the truth and which one is telling you the
exactly.
lie. So both of them are possible. Maybe Imam Mahdi al-Salam is acting upon his knowledge of the unseen, or the ordinary knowledge which
or the facilities that are going
exactly,
to be provided
and
back
they are revealed
in time.
By Imam Mahdi al-Salam.
So thank you. We were talking about the fair judgments of Imam Mahdi ajalallahu farajah. And we went through so much of narrations that Dr. Karimi provided with. Thank you, dear listeners. I hope you enjoyed today's session. Until another session, I bid you farewell. May Allah bless you all.
Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest glow?
a diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Massive protests and strikes of French people against rising living costs was just partly covered in Western media, especially the French news outlets. However, some world media websites reported these demonstrations elaborately. In this regard, we have taken a look at some of the world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for the first part. New York Times reported tens of thousands of people marched in Paris to protest rising living costs amid an increasingly tense political atmosphere marked by strikes at oil refineries and nuclear plants that threatened to spread further. The march had been planned long before the strikes by a coalition of left-wing parties eager to capitalize on the cost of living crisis and assert itself as the leading opposition force to President Emmanuel Macron. But recently, organizers signaled that they intended to build momentum from the climate of social unrest to increase pressure on Macron's government. "We need to be tougher," said David Girard, a lawmaker from France on BAUD, the hard-left party that led the recent protest. He added that the government could no longer decide on its own. Macron finds himself in a perilous situation. He's simultaneously facing discontent over shortages at gas stations, along with labor strikes and a fierce opposition in the National Assembly, the lower and more powerful House of Parliament, which may try to bring down his government this week over a disputed budget bill. Jean-Luc Mélenchon said, "We are entering a particular and quiet extraordinary cycle." Jean-Luc Mélenchon is the leader of France on BAUD. As he led the protests recently, he noted the great convergence among the strikes, the crisis in Parliament, and the march. At the heart of the matter are rising living costs, already a key topic in this spring's French presidential campaign. It has now moved to the top of French people's concerns, according to a recent study, far ahead of more traditional issues like climate change, security, or immigration. Though lower than in the rest of Europe, inflation in France has surpassed 6%, jacking up the prices of staples like meat and pasta. Parliament passed an inflation relief package this summer, but it has not completely offset soaring energy costs, which are rising because of Russia-Ukraine conflict. "It's unbelievable," said Gionola Leroux, a 63-year-old retired literature professor who marched recently, adding, "Every time I buy basic necessities, I wonder if they got the prices wrong." She was holding a cupboard sign on which she had written a fable inspired by the 17th century poet La Fontaine, denouncing the inflation. "Audio, water, lettuce, suction, electricity," it read. The situation has been compounded by strikes at many refineries in France, which have left nearly a third of all gas pumps across the country fully or partly dry, and have forced drivers to line up for hours at stations, sometimes in chaotic scenes. Workers have been picketing for higher wages in line with inflation, as well as a greater share of the surging profits of energy giants. But their demands have resonated far beyond refineries, prompting nuclear plants and railroad workers to stop work as well, or plan to. The left has seemed eager to use the social unrest to bounce back politically from scandals involving domestic violence and harassment by prominent lawmakers. Members of France Unbowed have been trying to call the discontent with some traveling to strike sites in northern France to call for an amplification of the protest. You can count us at the National Assembly to echo these fights, to carry your voice, and to be at your side. Thomas Ports, another France Unbowed lawmaker, told the striking workers at Total Energy's refinery near Le Havre recently. Because of strategic disagreements, the main trade unions did not participate in the recent march. They have instead called for a general strike. Mr. Melanchon echoed that call, describing the situation as the emergence of a new popular front, a reference to the broad leftist coalition that rose to power in France during the interwar period. The march, which began at the Place de la Nation and ended at Place de la Bastille in eastern Paris, had all the hallmarks of a classic French leftist protest. A sea of red flags, anti-fascist slogans, and booths selling revolutionary essays.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, faithfulness to the promise and covenant. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of being faithfulness to the covenant and the promise in the Islamic lifestyle. We know that Islam pays attention towards the faithfulness. It wants justice in the society. And one of the necessities of justice is that when we promise someone, when we have a covenant with someone, when we have a treaty with someone, we must be faithful to those covenants, to those promises, to those treaties. And this is very important, that in Islam, we must take care of all things. Because if I am not faithful to the promise that I made to someone, to the covenant that I made with someone, if I'm not If I'm not faithful with that, then obviously I cannot apply justice in the society. Therefore, when we talk about the justice in the society as a main theme, which is being brought by Islam, and Islam focuses on the justice, therefore it is necessary to be faithful to the promise that I have made. And this brings the humanity a level up. It brings the society a level up. In the society where people are faithful to their promises, where people are faithful to their covenant, the others can trust on them. It increases the trust of the people. It increases the nobility of the people, that when such people have made a promise and they are faithful to that, then obviously everyone can rely, they can trust. And this is important, and this is what the prophets used to teach and used to preach amongst the nations. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of being faithful to the promise and covenant in the Islamic lifestyle. We know that when a person is not faithful to the promise that he has made, generally the public, they think that he has done something bad. And he has committed something which he should not be committing, or maybe he has performed a kind of injustice. And therefore, we think that this is a bad deed, this is a bad action, that when you have promised someone, you should be faithful, you should fulfill the promise that you have made. On the other hand, if there is a person who basically fulfills the promise that he has made, we trust him and we like such people. Therefore, even when we are talking about the relation of the parents and the kids, you know, sometimes when the kids are making noise, sometimes we promise them and we say them that if you do not make a noise, then, for example, I will buy an ice cream for you, I will give you such a gift, or maybe a sweet or a toffee or chocolate or something like that. But later, when we do not give them, when we do not fulfill our promise to our kids, the next time, even our kids, they don't trust us. And in reply, they say that last time you said so, but you never gave us, you never fulfilled your promise. Therefore, Islam, even in the family life, in the social life, in relation between the father or mother, or maybe like the kids or the grandparents or the family, the relations in the society, for example, with the neighbors, with the society, the work, in every single aspect of the life, Islam says us to be faithful, to remain faithful with the promise that we made, so that the trust is being made amongst the people. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The crisis hit European Union, which is now desperate, has now resorted to its former colony, Algeria, to make a deal on gas. Whether it will be successful or not is a question which is answered in the opinion editorial published in Russia Today website. Stay with us for more of the opinion editorial of Russia Today. Faced with an energy crisis, France turns to a former colony that might not be too eager to rekindle an abusive relationship. Just a year ago, French President Emmanuel Macron could hardly bother to give the former North African French colony the time of day. It was mostly taken for granted that Algiers would keep pumping gas for the European Union as the bloc's third largest natural gas supplier after Russia and Norway. Emmanuel Macron even accused the country's political military system of inciting hatred towards France. He went as far as to ask, "Was there an Algerian nation before French colonization? That's the question," he said. Sounds a lot like the rhetoric someone hears when they're in an exploitative relationship. "You were nothing before I came along and started taking advantage of you. But now that the European Union is undergoing an acrimonious divorce from former natural gas main squeeze, Russia, its tune has surely changed." This week, the French Prime Minister, Elisabeth Borne, headed to Algeria with 16 French ministers for an economic cooperation trip. Increased gas supplies for France were not on the table, according to her office. Guess she is waiting until the third date, like a gentleman, before jumping all over Algeria's gas. But the moment could be coming up fast, since the country's first date with its new French charmers was with Emmanuel Macron himself just 6 weeks ago. He didn't mention gas at the time, but the fact that he showed up on the date with the chief executive officer of the Paris-headquartered energy multinational, Engie, hinted at his real interest. Similarly, the European Union Energy Commissioner was just expected to attend a conference in the country during the French delegation's trip. Officially, the French wooing of Algiers is all about reconciliation and making amends. "Sorry, I ignored you and took advantage of your kindness earlier. How about giving me a chance? I've changed." Of course, Europe has indeed changed. It's now knocking on the doors worldwide in an effort to shake free from new gas supplies and as its economy starts buckling under spiking energy prices, energy rationing and blackout threats. And fall has barely even begun, let alone winter. For an idea of just how bad things are, last week, the French Prime Minister, Elisabeth Borne, held a press conference to introduce an energy sobriety plan for all sectors of French daily life, from businesses and sports to housing, industry and public services. Sobriety is a simple concept, savings chosen rather than cuts suffered, said Borne. "Depending on our consumption and the weather, we will then know if we are progressing at the right pace and in the right direction." The French government, like others across Europe, has already set heating and cooling limits. In France, someone going over the 19 degrees Celsius temperature for their home could theoretically risk a €1,500 fine under the French Penal Code and €3,000 in the case of repeat offenders. But unfortunately for Europe, Algiers has long maintained an officially non-aligned position and doesn't sound too keen on throwing itself totally and exclusively into the arms of Europe and the West, particularly now that it has other options to diversify its interests in an increasingly multipolar world. To that end, it has strengthened bilateral cooperation with China and its historical ally Russia, which helped it gain its independence from France as it has every right to do so. Further complicating France and the European Union's seduction efforts is its meddling stepmom, America, who doesn't like that Algeria has ties with Russia and seems to want to nip in the bud any deepening EU-Algerian relationship. To that end, the United States is now considering sanctioning Algeria for a $7 billion weapons deal with Moscow that was inked last year. Surely, it's purely coincidental that it's only now that Europe is increasingly showing up on Algeria's doorstep with flowers that these sanctions threats are suddenly materializing. Any country continuing to support Russia as it relates to the conflict in Ukraine right now, its unjust and its unlawful infringement on Ukraine's territorial integrity and sovereignty would be deeply problematic, said U.S. State Department Principal Deputy Spokesman Vedant Patel. When asked to comment on a bipartisan letter demanding sanctions against Algerian government officials sent by members of Congress to the U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken, any such sanctions wouldn't just hit Algeria. Wherever the EU's economic diversification away from United States dependence goes, sanctions seem to follow. Such was the case with Iran and the bloc's gas supply from Russia through the new Nord Stream 2 pipeline, for example. And it all comes at a time when some European leaders are starting to make noises suggesting the United States is taking advantage of the European Union's increased dependence on US natural gas in the wake of sanctioning its supply from Russia. Some countries, some of which are considered friends, partially charge astronomic prices. Germany's economy minister, Robert Habeck, said in an interview earlier this month. Robert Habeck added, "The United States approached us when oil prices were high, leading to a release of national oil reserves also in Europe. I think this kind of solidarity would also work well for lowering gas prices." Good luck with that begging as a strategy until the European Union stops letting Washington call the shots and meddle in its relationships. It's never going to be able to find true happiness and prosperity with Algeria or with anyone else.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
all of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel. Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Virtues of the Believers, Friday the 3rd of Ramadan, 1394, the 20th of September, 1974. A prayerful community means one which in its daily life distances itself from the leaders of corruption, those upon whom is Allah's wrath, maghdubi alayhim, and those who follow corruption, those who are astray, dhalin, the Quran Surah 1 verse 7. This is what prayer means. Another of the meanings of to maintain the prayer could be to create a society like this. Then the Quran says, and spend out of what we have provided them. What is the next mark of the faithful? That they give to others out of the provision we have given them. What does spending, infaq, mean? You will recall I discussed this in the previous lecture. Infaq means to fill a gap or to meet a need. Therefore, it only refers to those kinds of spending which fill gaps or meet needs. They say the meaning of infaq is this. Just as if the wall of this mosque is already painted, but you come and spend money having it painted again. This is not infaq. Why? Because there was no need to do this. It was already painted. Or even if it was not painted, there was no need to do so. If you come and paint the earth around the Imam Hassan Mosque and say, we spent our wealth on the Imam Hassan Mosque. We took several crates of paint to the mosque and used them there. What have you actually done? You've painted some clods of earth and some dust. Yes, you've spent some money, but this is not what Allah means by infaq.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Infaq means to spend for the sake of closing gaps that need to be filled in the fabric of society and fulfilling actual needs, not just spending for the sake of spending. What does "and spend out of what we have provided them" mean? It means that true believers are those who give out of whatever Allah has given them. This doesn't just mean money. Does Allah say "and spend out of the money we have provided them"? No. Allah draws no distinction between the wealth He has given them, the life He has given them, the children He has given them, the dignity He has given them, the physical strength He has given them, the power of speech which He has given them, and the mind and ideas He has given them. So, what we have provided them includes all of the abilities and resources that Allah has placed at their disposal. And what do the truly faithful do with the things Allah has provided them? They spend out of them. They do infaq. In other words, they spend it where it is needed, not haphazardly. This is one of the marks of the true believer.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi,
Kabul.
Shahana Butt, Indian Administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Since the beginning of the Saudi-led coalition war on Yemen on March 2015, attacks on education centers have severely disrupted access to education. A recent UN report says over 2,900 schools have been destroyed, partially damaged, or used for non-educational purposes. Even though the world body did not mention the cause of the destructions in its report, most of the schools were hit by the Saudi aerial attacks.
Since the beginning of the war against our country, the Saudi-led coalition has been seeking to target the educational system because the enemy realizes the importance of education and its role in the society. So the coalition cut the salaries of employees, including teachers, which negatively affected the country's education. Due to the war, we were only able to print a very small percentage of the textbooks, and the poor living conditions forced many children to leave education and enter the labor market to support their families.
For its part, the International Committee of the Red Cross has urged the international community to save the education system in the country. It says there are over 2 million children out of school and over 8 million students need support to access education.
Over 2 million children don't have access to proper education in Yemen, and one out of four of all primary and secondary schools have been damaged or have been used for purposes other than what they're intended for. This is exacerbated by internally displaced people using some schools as shelters as they are forced to flee from their homes to escape the ongoing conflict. Of course, education will have long-lasting effects and ramifications that will indeed impact the Yemeni people for generations to come.
Structured learning has been further hindered as 172,000 teachers have been irregularly paid since 2016, while some have not been paid at all. Sadly, some teachers could not even cover the transportation costs as they are working voluntarily.
Despite all the challenges, education remains the safety net for future generations. Therefore, Yemenis say they will keep pushing their children to schools, hoping to build a generation that will reconstruct the country after the Saudi-led war. Abdul Latif Loshali, Sana'a.
Following weeks of unrest between Muslims and Hindus in the English Midlands city of Leicester, the local mayor has ordered an inquiry to get to the bottom of what's behind the rise in local tensions. Following the inquiry's launch, Leicester City Mayor Peter Salisbury met with local Muslim community activists on October the 11th, who expressed fears that the violence was largely the result of the arrival of an Indian Hindu supremacist political ideology known as Hindutva on British shores.
Lots of tough words. You'd expect that. I mean, it's quite right that people, you know, are concerned about what happened, concerned about what it means, concerned about the ideology that lies behind it.
A Press TV investigation into the unrest found that a number of local Muslim residents had been hospitalised this year following attacks allegedly carried out by Islamophobic Hindu gangs, likely inspired by India's Hindutva ideology. Muslim activists informed Press TV that locals felt the police had failed to protect their community, leading to a fight back.
However, it isn't just Muslims who fear the arrival of Hindutva. British Sikhs are also well acquainted with the supremacist ideology, which preaches total intolerance of all of India's religious minorities.
The Hindutva is a fascist ideology that seeks the racial, social, religious purity of India and unification of India as an embodiment of Hinduism. So one nation, one language, and now with Modi, one market, where the Hindu is the human, the Hindu is the subject that is protected, and every other minoritized community is a threat, a potential threat to the integrity of India. It's a mythical project.
Hindu organizations in Britain have condemned the violence, but none seem to have acknowledged the accusations of Hindutva-inspired hate as a cause to the troubles. Muslim and Sikh onlookers hope that the inquiry will put the Hindutva ideology firmly under the spotlight. Robert Carter, London.
Welcome
Washington is poised to spearhead yet another military intervention in protest-racked Haiti and will even propose a non-United Nations mission to do so. Anti-government protesters have become routinely labeled gang members in the Western mainstream media. However, many say that such a negative characterization aims to smooth Western public opinion for the use of force in Haiti yet again.
Even calling them gangs in some ways might be misleading. Some of these groups are political organizations, and the state is so weak because state institutions have been eroded by neoliberal policies, by corruption, by neocolonial policies, that these forces that are leading these protests could potentially have the power to overthrow this U.S. puppet government.
Haitian instability escalated following the 2021 assassination of President Jovenel Moïse by Colombian mercenaries. Western mainstream media have reported that several of the assassins worked alongside U.S. intelligence groups. Haitian media accuses Washington of hiding evidence to keep its role in the murder a mystery.
Who replaced him? A U.S. puppet named Ariel Henry, who's the current president. Ariel Henry has no democratic mandate, and he has a long history of serving U.S. imperial interests in Haiti. In fact, he got his political start in being involved in the coup backed by the U.S. that ousted the progressive, popular president, Aristide, who was the first ever democratically elected president of Haiti.
Haitian civil society groups have emphatically rejected the prime minister's call for foreign intervention. There is also widespread denunciation for the West, which continues to back the government despite its decision to indefinitely postpone elections and a constitutional referendum. Many protesters have called upon Beijing and Moscow to use their UN Security Council veto to reject an official United Nations mission. In 2010, UN peacekeepers caused an outbreak of cholera which killed 10,000 Haitians and infected nearly 1 million, with sexual assault scandals commonplace. For over two centuries, Haitian sovereignty has been regularly subjugated, first by France and then by the United States. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
After weeks of economic and political turmoil, an early announcement by the UK's new finance minister aimed at calming the nerves at home and abroad.
Although the Prime Minister and I are both committed to cutting corporation tax, on Friday she listened to concerns about the mini-budget and confirmed we will not proceed with the cut to corporation tax announced.
And with that, Jeremy Hunt reversed most of an economic package announced by his predecessor, Kwasi Kwarteng, just weeks ago, including a planned cut to income tax.
It made no sense economically, it made no sense politically, and basically the markets couldn't make any sense of it either. So basically, you've ended up wasting a lot of time and energy reversing a stupid policy that was put in the first place. Simple as that.
But not everything is being reversed. The government is still going to end the cap on bankers' bonuses, meaning bankers will be able to take home more than double their fixed salary when the change is made. And then there is the cap on household energy bills, Liz Truss's most popular policy, that was supposed to be in place for 2 years. It'll now be reviewed in April next year. Much of the economic and political turbulence in the UK is blamed on the war in Ukraine and unpredictable global market forces. Many experts say there is another important culprit.
Ultimately, a lot of this nonsense and the idiocy of Boris Johnson, the idiocy of Liz Truss, actually, its roots are in Brexit. Because what has Brexit done to the British economy? It's basically knocked 4 to 5% off the GDP. That's led to a loss of tax revenues for the government. It's led to problems for business because they haven't got the supply of labour that they need. All right. And it's basically acted and a huge waste of money, of course, on customs officials and this and that and the bureaucracy for business.
Liz Truss's premiership has been nothing less than a roller coaster. Her decisions have given the opposition Labour Party a comfortable lead in opinion polls and badly damaged her credibility with her own party.
With the new chancellor ripping up her economic plan, the prime minister now has to regain support of the MPs. But with the amount of plotting that's going on against her, whether or not she can do that is anyone's guess. Saeed Bourizab, London.
The streets of Rubeznoy in northern Donbass resemble an apocalypse. There was a major battle here between Russian and Ukrainian forces. It's now under Russian control, and the threat of incoming artillery now comes